Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 to begin with. Again, when we introduced this series just a few days ago, we mentioned that Egypt to Canaan is a tremendous study for the believer because it has very rich and rewarding lessons for us as we parallel our lives, as Brother Ed mentioned in prayer, the parallels that are there in the New Testament. We see, as someone has said, the old adage, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we see some wonderful truths come through, and we take the authority for all these things based on a number of different verses, not just one, but a number of different verses. But a key verse is found, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says all these things happen as examples or types. And so we get some tremendous lessons from them. And we have before us here the chart. Again, some of you are just coming in, perhaps, but we have the chart. Let me just get my little thing here. And there are copies available for you. If you haven't received them, just see me afterwards. We have some more as well. This chart outlines the experiences of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Of course, you could divide the nation of Israel's experience up in three portions. The first one, of course, was their experience in Egypt, a picture of the unbeliever being redeemed by the blood of Christ when the blood was applied, just as Gary made reference to and as we were singing about. Then the wilderness experience, an experience that lasted 40 years. We mentioned that on Thursday that Israel's wandering was not really 40 years, it was actually 38 years. 2 years was by the direct hand of God, His guidance, His direction. He wanted to lead them through the wilderness and specifically designed tests to see if they would obey His commandments or not. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 tells us that He did that to humble them and to test them to see what was in their hearts. And it's the same principle in the life of the Christian as well. God does send us tests and does send us trials. James tells us that very clearly in the very first chapter of the book of James. My friend, count it all joy that when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your work, faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so God does test us. He does try us to see whether we really yield to Him. We learn those valuable lessons of obedience and reliance on Him. Remember Joseph when he went through all those trials in his own personal life. And after which he went through it, he acknowledged the fact that God was involved in every aspect of it. And when he had his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, he named them such because he said, God has made me forget all the toils of my father's household. He wasn't a bitter man. He yielded to the Lord. He saw these events and circumstances directly from the hand of God. And so he said very clearly, he said, God has made me forget all the toils of my father's household. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. We don't want to hold a grudge against the Lord or against other people. Realize that God can use things and situations and people to help us in our walk with Him. But the other son he named also, and the meaning of that name was that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that's really how fruitfulness comes, doesn't it? Through affliction. The great English preacher Spurgeon said, all I have learned in my life hasn't come because of the smooth sailing, but it's come through affliction. He says, affliction is the best furniture, best bit of furniture in my house. And so that's how we really learn, don't we, through our walk with the Lord, through the trials and testings. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel went through during the wilderness time. God sent various tests along the way, as we shall see in our meetings that we have in this series. Specific tests to remind them that He is the one who provides for them. That they just can't put it on automatic pilot and expect God to provide at their every whim. And so we need to learn those lessons as well. Well, for 2 years, this went on. And of course, they had their opportunity to go up into the land of opportunity, the land of Canaan. God had said very clearly in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how, in a sense, it is for the Christian. God expects us to be overcomers. He expects us not to have everything go our way necessarily, but He expects us to have trust and a confidence and a sense of victory in Him. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us, it says in Romans chapter 8. And so He expects us then to enter into a real sense of His power and His presence. This is the crux of the first prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians in chapter 1. He says that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what is the riches of glory, the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe. And so you see all these things, and that's how it is for the Christian. That's the normal Christian life. But just like the nation of Israel, sometimes we lose our focus and we get our eyes off the Lord and on ourselves and on our circumstances, just like Israel, and we falter in the way. And that's why God wanted to remind them, look to me, trust me. And of course, some of them were disciplined. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on Thursday and said, all of them came under the blessing of the hand of God. They all were baptized unto Moses and his leadership. They all ate of the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. And that rock that provided that was Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. But most of them, God was not well pleased with. And some of them fell this way and some fell that way under the disciplinary hand of God. And so those are lessons that come to us very loud and very clear. And so that's the synopsis that we looked at on Thursday evening. This morning we looked at a number of different episodes. One is Israel in Egypt, and the picture that is of the person who's outside of Christ but then comes to know the Lord Jesus as the only one who can take away their sin. Just like that lamb that was without blemish and without spot, that blood had to be applied, so too, according to a person's need, that would be taken care of. And what made that salvation sure, that protection from the judgment of the death angel, was the blood that was applied. And that's how it is for you and for me in Christ. But what made that secure was the blood, but what made it sure was God's word. He says, when I see the blood, just as we are singing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that was the word of assurance that they had that they could trust in. And so we looked at that this morning and some of the other episodes that precede us. Satan's strategy to try to, or I should say Pharaoh's strategy, which pictures Satan's strategy, to try to keep the believer from going on with the things of God. Now we'd like to pick up our account here in chapter 12 and verse 8. And there we see about the Passover feast. And just a few verses to pick up from where we left off this morning. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses which you are, where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so there we see the reminder again of the blood of Christ was the one that was going to redeem them. The blood of Christ redeems us. The blood of the Lamb would redeem them. And we're reminded of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. But the Passover feast here was a remembrance of redemption. And we see that come through in a couple different places. Certainly not the condition of safety, right? We don't see the condition of safety in the Passover feast. Keeping the feast did not make them more secure. Keeping these good works, these things that God had instituted, did not make them more secure. The blood is what made them secure. We see that same way in the life of the believer, too. The idea here is that keeping this feast, the feast that God has instituted, the Lord Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed, doesn't make us more secure, doesn't make us a greater Christian, but it's just issues out of love and appreciation for what he has done for us. So it's a remembrance feast. And so in some ways there's a parallel. Now there's some differences as well. There's a difference in the sense that for the nation of Israel, it was kept on the last day of the week. For the Christian, it's on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, reminds us that they broke bread on the first day of the week. It was the chief meeting of the church. And as such, it was to remind them of all that God had done for them. And we see some parallels of this right here in this feast as well. How do we see those parallels? Well, one thing, it says here in verse 10, if you notice in verse 10, Exodus chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire." It was not to be treated as common food. The idea is to be occupied with all of it. Just backing up on the verse, in verse 9, "Don't eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." All of it was to be consumed by the nation of Israel. And it was a lamb roast with fire. Now, it wasn't raw, as it says. It wasn't boiled at all with water, but it was roasted in fire. Scriptures remind us very clearly, again, in many, many cases, that the idea of fire carries with it the connotation of judgment. And so here in this lamb roast with fire is a very good picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered for us, the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so it's the picture again of that suffering Savior that we see here in these verses. As a matter of fact, it says, it goes on to say here in various places, let's take a look, well, back up in verse 8, "You shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs you shall eat it." So it's to be with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And again, some of this is on the handouts that you have, some of you have here this evening. Roasted in fire, the sufferings of Christ, eaten with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Unleavened bread. The idea that no leaven at all. Scripture, as you know, speaks of leaven being a very clear picture of sin. Why is that? There's so many different instances in Scripture with the idea of leaven. What does leaven do? It permeates. You know, you who have baked, most women here, maybe some men, these days men do a lot more baking than they did in the past. The idea that leaven goes into something and it just permeates, it consumes. And that's how sin is, isn't it? It just gets, it finds its entrance into our lives, and then it just begins to permeate, and it gets a foothold. I mentioned before about C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s in England. I remember him relating a story in one of his messages, one of his writings. He said, just to illustrate how sin is in our lives, he says there was a rope bridge that had collapsed in his day. It was on the front page of the newspaper of his day. And they said they wanted to investigate what was the reason for this strong rope bridge that fell. It was a surprise to everybody. People were on it, and people went down, plunged to their death in a ravine below. When they sent an investigative team down to examine what was the reason for it, they found out the reason. There was a little seedling that had gotten caught between the rope and these wooden planks that made up that bridge. And it took root right in that rope, and it developed and started to grow and separated the strands of that rope so that it weakened the bridge. And that's the reason for the collapse of that bridge. And Spurgeon then went on to make that application. How we let just a little bit of sin get into our lives and then begin to grow. And of course, as it does, it weakens our testimony. And so as we come and remember all that the Lord has done for us and our appreciation for all he's done, it's got to be done with unleavened bread, without the sin. We need to judge ourselves. It says in 1 Corinthians that we should judge ourselves lest we should be judged by the Lord. And so we need to make sure when we come and remember the Lord's Supper that we don't have some grudge, some bitterness in our hearts, something that's holding us back from really fully experiencing the blessing of the Lord, a real sense of his blessing in our lives. And so we need to judge ourselves. And that's one of the believer's judgments. You know, there are seven judgments in the New Testament, and one of them is the believer's self-judgment. And it's important for a believer to do that. But also, there's another great parallel, and that is that it is eaten with bitter herbs, as it says right here in verse 8. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now, what was the purpose for the nation of Israel to eat this with bitter herbs? What was God's purpose in that? I think it was to remind them of their bitter experience in the land of Egypt. God wanted to impress upon this nation that those days in which they were in captivity and in slavery and in affliction were a bitter experience. And not to forget that. So every time they observed the Passover, they would eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs to be reminded continually of what their past life was like and how God had changed them. That was the lesson that God wanted to reinforce in their experience. Because as you know, as they went along in this journey en route to the promised land, they forgot what it was like before. And after a while, they began reversing things. At first they went out and they were glad. It says in Psalm 105, it says they were glad when they left from Egypt. That was their emotional feeling, their sentiment as they departed from Egypt to go out into the journey through the wilderness en route to the promised land. But somewhere along the line, because of various influences, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, their heart attachment to the Lord diminished. And pretty soon they reversed things. And they said, "Would to God that you caused us to leave the land flowing with milk and honey." That's what they called Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey, to bring us into this wilderness. And sometimes Christians can be that way too. We allow that little seed of sin to get into our lives and it can completely reverse our perspective. Whereas in our early days, there's a first love, there's a joy of the Lord. We experience that, we truly sense it. But then as we go along the way, we forget how bitter our experience was. And the Lord has a way to keep that in line. And that's the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the sufferings of Christ, the lamb roasted in fire, and the bitter experiences that he went through in securing our salvation, and the bitter experiences that we went through as well. I always love that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. "You also who once were dead in trespasses and sins," right? He's made us alive, made us to be seated together in heavenly places, quickened us, made us to be seated together in heavenly places, raised us up, all those wonderful aspects of our position in Christ. And so he wants us to keep that in mind. This is the way we were, but this is the way we are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is the way we will become. And we're his glorious poem, as we read in the Greek. I'm not a Greek reader, but and I haven't taken it at all. Started out one time in college. I think to take it was too hard for me. But, you know, the idea is that we are his workmanship. That very same word, workmanship, the same word that we see in Romans chapter 1 about the creation of all things, his workmanship. You are his workmanship as well in Christ. And he's created that wonderful story, framing his about with his grace and his glory. And so we see that pictured as well. And so here we see the Passover feast and all these different things. And of course, that verse that reminds you of this, of course, and we'll talk about this in a second, the attitude of expectation and pilgrimage, but that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, says it clearly, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so there it is, the type of Christ in the Old Testament, very clearly stated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Just backing up to this last point here, with an attitude of expectation and pilgrimage, that's how they were to be. And it says here in verse 11, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." With a sense of expectancy. And that's how the nation of Israel were to be. A belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand. They were to be, just like Moses said, stranger in a strange land, and getting ready to depart. And so it says, "Eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover." So a great experience here for the nation of Israel. They're redeemed as God's people, and then they're on their way to the promised land. But they first must needs go through the wilderness, and God's going to teach them some very valuable lessons as they do that. Now again, in your handout, move this over here, you'll see there are some references here. The next one that we see here is the mixed multitude. And this has some valuable lessons for us as well. In that same chapter, in chapter 12, at the very, toward the end of the chapter, not the very end, but toward the end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38, we see a reference to the mixed multitude. God is calling his people out from Egypt. He redeems them with a mighty hand. They spoiled the Egyptians. In other words, God made sure that they got all the back wages for all their years in slavery. God rewarded them or gave them or honored them, whatever word you want to call. And they went out, it says, with a high hand, meaning God had blessed them. What a great picture that is of Christ who led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. The idea that God blesses and there's an avalanche of spiritual blessing that comes to the believer when they trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Blessed be the God and Father, it says in Ephesians 1:3, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are recipients of his blessings. And so we go out with a high hand as well. We leave this world with a high hand, or I should say the old life with this high hand and all these blessings, the Spirit of God in us and all these things at our disposal, all these resources. But the lesson that we see here is found in verse 37 and 38. It says that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. In verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. Who are these mixed multitude anyway? And it says a mixed multitude, later on we'll see them referred to. And God identifies them as a separate group than the nation of Israel. So whoever they were, they attached themselves to the nation of Israel. And they went out with Israel as they went into the wilderness. So who are these people anyway, this mixed multitude? Well, just keep your finger right here and turn with me for a second to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. You see there in verse 10, as we see here referenced, Leviticus 24, verse 10, some instruction is given to the nation of Israel, Leviticus 24, verse 10. And the words come to them, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp." There's a reference there to the father being an Egyptian. So apparently, there were Egyptians, some Egyptians that came out with Israel. They were not of the nation of Israel. And so God looks at them as a separate identifiable group called this mixed multitude. On a number of different occasions, especially in Numbers chapter 11, which we'll look at in a future message, this mixed multitude caused the children of Israel to desire to go back to Egypt. And it's a reminder to us that there are always the unsaved, the unregenerate, who will be attracted to the powerful manifestations of the hand of God in the life of believers. I mean, I can give you a personal experience here in just our own meeting back in Toms River. I remember a number of years ago, there's a young man that would come into the meeting at about 10 of 11. Our meeting, of course, started at 11 o'clock. And so he came in about 10 of 11 to take his seat right amongst the Lord's people. And the hymn leader would give out a hymn. And this person would, with real robust energy and enthusiasm, begin singing the hymns. You would think he was a believer. But then when it was all finished, he would get up. And just before the speaker would speak, he would get up and walk out the door. And so we didn't understand what it was. And so he did this week after week. And so finally, one of the elders traced him and ran after him in the parking lot to say, "Why do you keep coming in each week, week after week, sing the songs, and then you leave?" He says, "Well, just simply, I just enjoy the music." He wasn't there for the ministry of the word. He just enjoyed the trappings of what he saw was the Christian life, drawn by what he saw was very pleasant people, very friendly people, very nice people that would encourage him. But that's all he wanted. He didn't want to have any ministry. He didn't want to certainly hear the gospel, at least at that point in his life. Hopefully, Lord willing, he did do that later on. But you see, there are people who are drawn by the appearances and by the manifestations of God's work amongst his people. I mean, just in a parallel, I read one time, years ago, when the Donnie and Marie Osmond program on TV was at its height, that the Mormon Church wanted to make sure that Donnie and Marie Osmond had that program because they said people came to the Mormon church by the thousands because of the appearance of wholesomeness that the family portrayed, not only them, but also the whole family. Is some of you maybe not have seen it, but at the end of the program, the whole family would come out and sing some Mormon hymn. And it looked like a cohesive family group. And people out in the world want to see that. They want that. They may not want the Lord, but they want that. Sometimes God can use that to help people understand their need for Christ. But they were drawn because of these outward appearances. And so apparently the mixed multitude was, but there were some relational ties in here because the father was an Egyptian, as it says here in Leviticus chapter 24. But whatever reason, God points them and says, this is a separate group from the nation of Israel, and they were not God's people. They were not redeemed by the blood, but somehow they attached themselves to the nation of Israel. And of course, because they did, they were amongst the ranks. And because they were part of the ranks, they caused division later on. And that's a lesson that every believer needs to keep in mind. Reminds us of that verse of 1 Corinthians. It says, evil company corrupts good morals. And whether it is company that we keep in person or whether we keep it on the television or radio or music or whatever it is, the influences of the world can find their way in to the life of the believer. And that's what happened there. And you can see that here. Maybe some of you didn't see it. Whoop, there's my email notifier came up. Let me just dismiss that guy. You know, I didn't see that. You're all doing a good job of keeping a straight face. There he goes. Okay, yes, because I'm on the network now here in Boca. I can get email while I'm doing a message. Okay, well, you see, that's right there. You know, the sheep are there in an appearance, but there's when there's people who don't know the Lord, they can work their way in amongst the lives of God's people and go undetected. One of the lessons that come out of 2 Kings chapter 4 in the life and ministry of Elijah Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, when he was finished doing his teaching of the sons of the prophets, they were the Bible students of the day, in his day, he said to his servant, go out, he didn't say go out, he says, go and get some food and put it in the stew, in the pot of stew, for the sons of the prophets. And so what does he do? He goes out into the field, and it's a time of famine, and so you should have put the connection together. There's not going to be good food out there, just bad food. And he goes and he finds wild gourds or wild mushrooms or wherever they were, and he brings them in, and he shreds them and puts them into the pot of stew. And then he shares it with the sons of the prophets. And, of course, after the sons of the prophets ate this poisonous stew, there's an adverse reaction. And they said, man of God, there's death in this pot. I always love, I always like giving that verse, as I often mention, at a covered dish dinner. That's a great text. And the lesson there is very clear. It says that we should be careful, especially for the young believer who goes out, like me when I was 18 or 19 years old, wanting to learn more about the Bible. So I would go and pick up any book that had a religious title to it. Only to find out years later, after I was gleaning through my library, I said to myself, how in the world did I ever get this book in there? Because it had a religious-sounding title. And Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, it says in 2 Corinthians. It's no marvel that his ministers also are ministers of appear as ministers of righteousness. And so the false doctrine, the false teachers can work their way amongst the Lord's people almost undetected. And so Jude, verse 4 says, be careful for the false brethren who creep in unawares. They kind of sneak in through the side entrance, so to speak. But it says in Galatians 2:4, he says, sometimes there's false brethren that are brought in unawares. So sometimes they creep in, and other times they're brought in undetected by even good believers, true believers. And so we have to be careful. And so the mixed multitude gives us very valuable lessons. And all that occurs right here at this episode as the nation of Israel is leaving Egypt. This mixed multitude attaches to them as they're heading out into the wilderness. And they would become a source of contention and dissension and disruption in the lives of these believers. And it can be that way for us as well. It's a very, very valuable lessons for the Christian as we see this journey of Egypt Israel from Egypt to Canaan. The next episode we find here in the life of the nation of Israel can be found in chapter 13. Let's turn now to chapter 13, the next chapter. And there we see how, as God is leading them out of this area, he doesn't lead them to the way of the Philistines, as we mentioned in our first message. The way of the land of Philistines, which is coastal route, very flat land, easy to go this route. God could have done that. He could have taken them this way. But, of course, they would have connected with the Philistines. The Philistines had control of this area, and they blocked this area, and God didn't want them because he'd want them to learn war. Otherwise, they would be discouraged and turn right around. And we see the authority for that here in chapter 13, verse 17. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 13 of Exodus. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, it was close. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And I'm quite convinced, with all conviction, that when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does his special care of that believer and keeps them. You know, there's a great verse that's worth tucking away in your own heart in Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to turn to it unless you want to, but 32, verse 10. Look at Israel, if you're going to look, Israel's experience. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, it says, he found them in a desert land, in the wasteland, or waste howling wilderness. He encircled him and instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. I love that verse, right? There's a four-part verse there. He found him, he instructed him, or encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him. A four-part aspect of the life of the believer. God finds us, and then he encircles us, protects us, and he instructs us, and he keeps us. And that is your life and mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us. That's a wonderful truth. The eternal security of the believer. I love that verse. Some of you are familiar with Lehman Strauss's ministry of years past, the previous generation. When he had a heart attack when he was some years older, you know, later in life, they said, brother, you're not going to be able to preach anymore. He went on, apparently, and did preach. But he was up at Word of Life up in New York State. And he said, I got one message to give. This is my message I'm going to give, the eternal security of the believer. And that was his message. He wanted to belt that out loud and clear, that God will keep the believer. And if you're ever wondering about your salvation, you can count on it. When the Word of God says it, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed knowing that I've committed my life to him, and he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him, the eternal security of the believer. And that's what that verse talks about as well. He finds us, and then he encircles us, protects us, he instructs us, and he keeps us as the apple of his eye. And that will never be lost. Well, that's what the nation of Israel did, and God's going to bring them down from the land of Egypt, as we see here, down into the wilderness and teach them some very valuable lessons rather than going the way of the land of Philistines. Now, how is he going to guide us? Or how is he going to guide them? How does he guide us? The same way here as we read. Look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was the cloud, and it was the pillar of fire, the direction and protection of the Lord. This fire and this cloud was unasked for. They didn't even realize it was coming. God, in his grace, provided this for them. They needed protection from the sun, the rays of the sun in the desert. They needed direction, and so God gave it to them. And, you know, there's a little picture here, I think, of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, who guides us and protects us, too. We didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. When I was a new Christian, I didn't realize that this was all part of the Christian's benefit package. Someone said, the Christian's retirement benefit package is out of this world. And indeed it is. But also, there's a lot of benefit right here as well. We come into a tremendous benefit package spiritually speaking. And one of them is the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us and leads us into all truth and calls to remembrance the things that we've learned of Christ. And so we see God for us. Here he is. God is for us, as it says here in these verses. Look over with me in chapter 14 for a moment. In verse 19, just the next chapter. 14 and verse 19. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So with Egyptians in hot pursuit, this pillar of fire in the cloud, it was there for their protection. It would go before them. It would stand behind them. So they were encircled by the protecting hand of God in this way. And that's what happens in the life of a believer too. So God is for us. God is also with us. I love this verse. If you want to, this is what's going to happen here in the study of this, so you have to go through various verses. But just look for just a moment at Numbers chapter 9 and verse 17. Look with me at that portion. Numbers 9, verse 17. This is how the direction of the Lord took place. Numbers 9 and verse 17. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Wherever this moved, God said, this is where you're going to be. And so we see a picture here of God being for us, God being with us, and of course, God being in us. Because that fire that was there, that cloud was there in Exodus chapter 40, in the midst of the tabernacle later at the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, says that the fire and the cloud were right there in the very midst of the tabernacle when it was completed. So there you have it, God for us, God with us, God in us, in various aspects of his protection and his direction. Just a word about the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as we read in John chapter 16, is he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not judgment to come. I've heard even great preachers misquote that. It's not judgment to come. The prince of this world is judged, has already been judged. It's the sin of righteousness of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not judgment to come, because Satan has already been cast out and already been judged in this world. But what that means is that's the work of the Holy Spirit helping an unbeliever to understand spiritual truth and boil these truths down in a simple way so that a person who's unregenerate can understand spiritual truth. Otherwise, they would not be able to. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the other part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to guide you and me in our life with Him. And that's a wonderful thing that we can say that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. Even in the smallest of decisions, the Holy Spirit can guide us and direct us. And there's so many different illustrations we can give of this. And the protection of the Lord, too. I remember one time I was at a Bible conference ministry. And, most of you don't know me, really know me. But yeah, I'm a pretty conservative guy, level-headed, I like to think, and all the rest. But I remember, I'll tell you just one instance. I really sensed the leading of the Holy Spirit. I was at a Bible conference center, and it was nighttime, and I decided I wanted to go for a walk at night by myself. I'm not afraid of the dark, and so I was heading out into the dark to go take a walk along the water. And as I walked out of the building, there's a real strong sense saying, don't go. Now, believe me, again, I'm not in this mystical type of thing, but a really strong sense, very palpable sense, do not go. And I brushed it off in my mind, and I said, well, what's that? Where'd that thought ever come from? I walked a little further, same thought came down. Very clear in my mind. So I, for some reason, said, this doesn't seem right. So let me just go back, and I just walked. I suspended going and taking that walk in the night. The next morning, we found out that there was vandalism that had occurred at that place, that conference center, on cars that were there for the conference that we had organized. And some really strong wording, let's say, spray painted on the cars. And when we pieced it all together, we figured out it occurred somewhere just about the time that I was walking out of the building. And I always look back at that and say to me, that was a very clear indication of the Holy Spirit leading me and guiding me away from where I was planning to go. And see, that's the direction, that's the protection, I think, of the hand of God leading us and guiding us. And so here we see the pillar of fire and the cloud guiding and directing the nation of Israel all the way through the wilderness. Even in the midst of their sin, God still provided for them. He still directed them. He still protected them. And it's an indication, again, of the grace of God. And so that great verse in Numbers chapter 9, verse 17, just as we see in that picture, the place where the cloud settled, there Israel would pitch their tents. Great lessons for us about the cloud and the pillar of fire. And we see that take place right here on the charts. But the next thing that we see is the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's, of course, found in Exodus chapter 14. You know the account. I won't take time to read it. Our time is nearly gone. But Pharaoh wants to contest what he thinks was his property. And so as the nation of Israel now is leading to go out into the wilderness, the Egyptians are in hot pursuit. Pharaoh is with them. The Psalms tell us that Pharaoh was part of that company. And they are going now to cross the Red Sea. I'm sure many of you heard the little story, right, of the Sunday school student, right? He said, there's the liberals out there think that the Red Sea wasn't very deep at all, and that was 6 inches of water or something like that. And so when the Sunday school student heard this, he says, well, praise God then, if that's 6 inches of water, then God drowned the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. And that's a miracle in itself then. So the idea, though, is it's a great experience, and I love this portion of Scripture because this is a reminder to me what God can do and what He has done in your life and mine as we have come out of Egypt, so to speak. And He's going to show and reinforce this lesson in the life of the nation of Israel, that there's a new dynamic at work in their lives, that He's going to show His powerful work and His manifestations in their presence. And that's what happens here in Exodus chapter 14. It's a great picture of redemption. There's no question about it, especially when you look at verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We see that word salvation, we think, okay, it's a picture of salvation. In some ways it is. Moses had lifted up his rod and the waters parted. And the nation of Israel went dry shod across the Red Sea. The Egyptians in hot pursuit. When they got on the other side, the Israelites, Moses then did one of these things with his hand, and the waters came down. Of course, all the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. And God was going to say to the nation of Israel, this is the way I'm going to work for you. All you need to do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, that's part of that trilogy. I remember hearing Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse in a recording one time. You remember the ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, right? He says he went to a meeting where these believers, let's just say they were more demonstrative in their worship. And he was asked to speak. And so he chose for his text three texts. The first one was, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. From here, Exodus 14, 13. And then he picked another one out from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. And then he pulled the other one out, Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Sit still and know how the matter will go, knowing the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. Picture of Boaz and the picture of Christ. And there it was, this three-part text. Be still, sit still, or stand still, and sit still. He says at the end of the message, this group that was used to really, you know, getting busy for things, they didn't know what to do when they heard those things. But the idea reinforces in our heart and our minds that that is the way we ought to let God work. We're too busy. We're so busy wanting to try to help God out. And yet there's times in our lives we just simply have to be still and know that He is God. We have to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See Him work. And then, of course, sit still at times and just know how the matter will go. Knowing He's not going to rest. This is intercessory work for us. That's part of His ongoing work in the life of the believer. This is what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. They're going to see God work for them. You know, when I went off to school, I had no money at all. I just had some money, a little bit of money to go off to school. And I said, how is this going to happen that I go off to school? And I just become a Christian, and I was going to college, and very few funds. And I remember praying, Lord, make this life. Now as a new believer. I didn't have any Bible verses tucked away. I just had this Bible verse and that Bible verse that I could draw on. I remember the Dyes would know these people, and Russ Emmett too. Judy Mead. One time I remember talking to her and a girl in our meeting, and I was just saying, I'm going to pray about that. And I remember a couple days later in the mail, I get this little check for a nice check. For me, it was a nice check. It was $100. And she said, it's just to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, that the Lord can provide. Not too long after that, a brother by the name of Walter Deebly sent in the mail, unbeknownst to me, I didn't ask for it, he didn't know my situation, a $200 check. And this goes back quite a way. So this is bigger money than it is today. I said, this is amazing. But I still need some chunk of money to get to school. I remember I was coming home. It was my junior year of college. And I had two more years to go at the end of my sophomore year into my junior year. I remember just being home one afternoon. A woman in our assembly by the name of Linda Mills called and asked if my sister was going to do babysitting. I just happened to be home at the time, so I received a phone call. I said, no, she's not. I'll pass along the message. She said, well, what are you doing this summer now that you're home from your second year of school? I said, well, I'm looking for work. She said, oh, is that right? She said, I heard that there's someone that my husband is connected with, and there was at the time this fear of asbestos in the school buildings, and he said they need some people to help out with it. And I said, well, that's a pretty risky sounding job right there, but I think I'm up for it. I need some money. She said, well, in about 2 or 3 weeks they're going to be looking for people to help out, and they're paying about 5 times the minimum wage. At the time was a good amount of money. I calculated out it would be just enough money to be able to get back to school and go complete my third year of school. Fourth year of school, to finish off. So I said, Lord, you alone can do these things. And don't you know, about 3 or 4 weeks later, there I was, scraping the ceilings of the schools in the Ocean County area of New Jersey. Ceilings that did not have asbestos at the rate of 5 times the minimum wage at the time. Don't you know, at the very end of that summer, 8 weeks of work, I had all my money to pay for that school. And so this is how God works in the life of the believer. The provision is that God is at work. Now, coming from a non-Christian home and coming from a background that had no spiritual background or teaching or anything like this, I was amazed to see God work. And I was saying, this is really like the parting of the Red Sea. And that's what God wants to reinforce in your life and mine. And he doesn't let up on that. That's available to you and to me all our lives long. He can make these things happen because he wants to show, just as it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's how God works. He that comes to God must believe that he is. That's salvation through faith. And that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And God holds that up for us to abide by. And so here in the crossing of the Red Sea is a very powerful lesson that still is there for you and me today. That God is on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so that's what we see pictured right here in the Exodus. Now we've gotten the nation of Israel going out into the wilderness, and we'll pick this up, of course, on Thursday evening as we go through episode after episode of the lessons that God has to remind his people that he is there, that he can provide for them. Even in the midst of trial, overwhelming, insurmountable odds, he's going to show that he is strong. Of course, they got through the Red Sea, and as they came through the Red Sea, they had this wonderful song that was sung. That's found in chapter 15, the Song of Miriam. The song demonstrating God's strength and praise and glory. All that comes through in Exodus chapter 15. You can look at it on your own. When we come back on Thursday evening, we'll look at Exodus chapter 16, the provision of the manna for them in the wilderness. So may God bless our hearts as we look at his word. Only his word will really encourage us as we look at it, study it, and apply it in our personal walk with him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. It's indeed like honey for us, that we see the tremendous blessings through the beating out of the grain, getting the golden grain from it, and really being nourished by what we feed upon. Thank you again, Father, for your grace and goodness to us. We pray your help and your blessing in these meetings. And for each one here, with each listening heart, we pray, Father, you'd bless. And we pray now that you take us to our homes in safety. We ask it in Christ's precious and holy name.
Amen.